We listen to the law of God as it tests our life with its claims, its promises, and its demands, and then we will respond with Psalter 329. I am the Lord, thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox, nor thy donkey, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's.
Thank you.
Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, as we continue this Passion season to focus on the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll spend some time in the coming weeks on this chapter, Matthew chapter 26. We'll read this morning the first 16 verses, and then verses 1 through 5 will be the text for the preaching of God's Word. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes, and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety or trickery, and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she has wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman has done be told for a memorial of her. And one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So far the reading of God's holy word. In addition to the things mentioned in the bulletin, we also want to thank the Lord for the blessings we had at the conference on Friday and Saturday. I brought one young man who'd come all the way from Vancouver on the Greyhound bus to the bus stop in downtown Lethbridge, and I spent 3 hours in my car. He'd never heard of Reformed theology, and I gave him a 3-hour crash course on Reformed theology, creeds, confessions, and all of that. So that's one of many stories that could be told of the Lord's goodness to us the last couple of days. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, who does great things for the church down through history, and also for us, who is faithful and upright and steadfast, who does all things well. We confess that we don't always see that or appreciate that. But sometimes we are like the psalmist when we sang about being distressed and overwhelmed. I want to say to the Lord, plead my cause, for thee I trust. Light and truth thy way, my way attending, send forth to be my guide. Till thy holy mount ascending, I within thy house abide. To see the glory of the Lord and to admire the beauty of the Lord in his temple. To gather with the church of God and see how great is the grace and power and faithfulness and truth of the living God. We have so many reasons to be thankful this morning. To praise thee also for what we say when we said, through pain and trouble, thou hast led and humbled all our pride. Lord, that too is a gift of gospel grace and a blessing for which we ought to give thanks. Though painful that chastisement can be, we give thanks for every way in which we've been stripped of our pride and our self-sufficiency and humbled. And brought low in order to be lifted on high in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And many of us can say, that's the story of my life. We want to give thanks for that and to stand in awe of the mighty grace that does such great things. We pray for those who have not yet tasted this grace of God, who desperately need the Savior. We pray this morning that at His beautiful work as prophet, priest, and king, as He enters His suffering, might be in such a way proclaimed that those who are dead in sin may be brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and renovated, and their lives might be revolutionized. We ask, O God, for Thy gracious work in each of us. We confess that it's so easy to let Thy word slip us by, to be distracted by whatever it may be. Lord, take away all those distractions and grant that we may see such relevance in the Word of God that we may hear it as Thy very own word from Thy very own mouth to us. Fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit. There's not a man on earth who can preach rightly in his own strength or wisdom, who can change one mind or one heart. We confess our helplessness and look expectantly to the sovereign grace of God that is mightier than all our helplessness as preachers and as listeners. We give thanks for the many blessings that we've enjoyed. We think of the conference the last couple of days. Many people exposed to Reformed thought that normally do not hear it. And we ask, Lord, that it would be blessed, that it would bless marriages and fathers to be men in their own homes. We give thanks for the opportunities that it gave us as a congregation to reach out and give to others the precious things that have been entrusted to us. And we pray that a continued blessing would follow upon not only the messages that were heard, but the interactions that were had with various people. And we pray that Thy word would bear precious spiritual fruit and profit. We pray for giving thanks that Dini Vinnie has her birthday tomorrow, her 80th birthday, and we rejoice with her at this milestone in her life. And yet, Lord, it's her first birthday without her dear husband, Tony, and her thoughts will surely run back to that too. We pray, Lord, comfort her, encourage her, help her, uphold her. Be her companion every day and also especially tomorrow. And grant that she may grieve in the strength of the Lord, continually walking in the hope of the gospel. We give thanks that Corey Holton's surgery went fairly well, and as she recovers and goes through the long road of therapy for some months to be able to walk again without pain, we pray, bless the surgery, grant that it would do what it was designed to do. We pray for Willie Vinnie, she recovers from her surgery. We pray for Mary May as she awaits further doctor's guidance. Lord, encourage her as well and carry her. And grant that we as a church family would rally around her and be her family during this time. And grant her Thy grace and new courage and strength. We pray for those needs that are not perhaps mentioned from the pulpit and yet that can consume our waking and sleeping hours with anxious cares, with fears, with griefs and burdens. Lord, comfort the weary and direct all things to the glory of Thy name. We come to confess our sins and to humble ourselves before the presence of Thy holy majesty. We confess that all of our sin is unexcusable and unacceptable and not understandable, but wrong and wicked and evil and despicable and deserving of discipline, chastisement, deserving even of hell. Lord, forgive us for every bitter, angry thought, word, or action. For every lustful, greedy, selfish, rebellious, proud, stubborn reaction to Thy truth. For every idolatry and twisting of the truth of God to suit our own purposes and imaginations. Lord, there's so much of our sin that we do not even see. That's why we pray with a psalmist, search me, O God, and know me, and try my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Grant that by the grace of Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient power of His gospel, that our sins would be cleansed, that our lives would be revolutionized, and the evil one would be rebuked and restrained, and we would walk in the strength and in the grace of the Lord. Help us, guide us, and lead us, and refresh us with Thy own self. For that's the best of all, God with us. And we ask this in the great name of Jesus Christ that opens the door and is the answer of God to all prayer. And we ask it in His name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 202. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we live in a world of suffering. You cannot hear the news of a single day without hearing about suffering. And some of it is due to the brokenness of creation under God's curse. But most of the suffering in this world and the most brutal parts of human suffering is what people do to each other. You do not have to be a Christian to see the brokenness and the suffering of this world. Just think of the news story of that missing jet airliner, whatever the cause may be, pilot suicide, hijacking, whatever. The suffering that people inflict on each other. Almost no one denies that this world is filled with suffering people. But what is striking is that the world has no idea how to respond. And how people respond reveals how shallow their comfort is. Some go into denial as a way to refuse to face up to the pain. Think of a child that won't let you touch her scraped knee. It's an understandable reaction, but often you see the pain on their face anyway, eating that person from the inside out. And others try to exaggerate their pain or to use it in a way to claim the sympathy and help of those around them. I remember once being asked to do emergency duty as a babysitter, the one and only time that I've done so. The little child I was watching had a finger get pinched in the door and didn't even really cry till Mom came home 20 minutes later. And suddenly there was a big storm of tears and a big story of pain that had grown in the telling. Every parent has seen his child do so. Why? Because a story of pain or suffering gains you the sympathy of others as they jump to comfort you. Another common response to suffering in this world is to try to laugh it off. I read about an interview once with a well-known comedian who answered the question, why do you do your job? And this is what he said. In a world full of suffering, laughter is the best medicine. So often the world tries to escape its pain with fun and frivolity. Does a good joke take away your pain? It might ease your heart for a moment, but it doesn't bring lasting comfort. And our world also tries empty words like, well, it must have happened for a reason. Now, these words are empty whenever they are cut loose from the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as we will see, they are full of meaning and hope only when you see them in the light of Christ's work. Only a believer may say such things. And even in the church, we are at times overwhelmed with suffering, surprised by suffering, and not sure what to do with it. Were not the disciples living in denial in the months leading up to Jesus' death? At times, even a believer can be so loaded down with suffering that he or she loses perspective and says, I don't know what to do or where to go. And God teaches us through the suffering of Jesus Christ to find the only comfort in life and in death during suffering, and how to respond to the suffering of others. We find where God is in that suffering and what He is doing in and through it. Far from being a surprise to God or an accident or a senseless tragedy, suffering is part of God's plan and brought by God's hand, at least in this present world. It was at the heart of God's plan for His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And though in a different way, it's an important part of God's plan for all those who belong to Jesus Christ. God can redeem our suffering and redeem us in and through our suffering. Through Christ, suffering is not an accident. It is a gift of God. Our theme is the Lord Jesus' sovereignty over His own death. He foretells it as prophet. He suffers it as priest. And He overrules it as king. The Lord Jesus' sovereignty over His own death. He foretells as prophet, suffers as priest, and overrules as king. Our text begins a new section in the Gospel of Matthew. It brings us into the suffering of Jesus Christ at the end of His life. And the focus on the first part of Matthew chapter 26 is on the various preparations that are made for Jesus' suffering. In death, we find Jesus' enemies making preparations, the woman who anoints Him with spikenard oil or perfume making her preparations, Judas making his plots. But the section that opens this chapter focuses our attention not on all the things that people are doing, but on what Jesus knows and foretells as He heads for the cross. Our chapter starts here with what God is doing and what Jesus Christ as the Son of God is doing, because that is always the most important anchor point in every story of human suffering. What God is doing gives meaning to Jesus' suffering, and it gives hope to those for whom Jesus suffered. Without God's sovereign plan being carried out, the cross would be the worst story in the world. It would be the ultimate tragedy, the ultimate example of so-called senseless suffering. But with God's plan steering everything that happens, even steering and overruling and working in and through the worst that people can do, the cross becomes the foundation of a gospel of comfort in a sinful, suffering world. And notice this important truth of God's sovereignty, that is God's total control, in Jesus' words to His disciples that opened this chapter, verse 1. When it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said unto His disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. You find here Jesus' prediction of the exact date of His death, how He will be sentenced to death, the way in which He will die. As the great prophet of the church, He tells the future in detail to His disciples, and He can do this because He rules over history. It's His story. And Jesus also tells His disciples what His suffering means. What do we learn from these prophetic words? Well, first of all, notice when Jesus speaks them. Verse 1. Jesus says this when He had ended all these sayings. What sayings? Well, chapters 24 and 25. Telling about the second coming of the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is the title of Jesus Christ when He comes as the judge of the living and the dead at His second coming. And according to verse 31 of chapter 25, He will come in His glory and the holy angels with Him and sit on His throne to be the judge. And then verse 46 ends this description of His judgment like this. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. With this truth of heaven and hell ringing in the ears of His disciples, He says to them that this same Son of Man is going to be betrayed and crucified in 2 days. His death is not an accident. It is God's plan. What comfort does this bring to God's people? Well, to use the title of a little booklet, Suffering Eternity Makes the Difference. The hope of every believer on earth who suffers is this: earth has no sorrows heaven cannot cure. Why is it that Jesus can so boldly and calmly and courageously go to Jerusalem knowing exactly what is happening to him? Why are the disciples so upset and he is not? Because they are not thinking about the life to come or the hand and plan of God. But Jesus is. He is thinking about how it will end, and that makes all the difference to him. What does this teach God's people? Maybe you sit here after having gone through wave after wave of trial, sorrow, struggle, and suffering. And maybe right now, sighing and tears come easier to you than singing and praise. And those tears and sighs are not necessarily always wrong either. We don't have to pretend that we're made of stone rather than of flesh and blood. And yet Jesus, as the great prophet of the church, says to his own, look ahead. Let me tell you how it's going to end. After the night of weeping comes the eternal day of rejoicing. Perhaps there's someone listening who especially needs to hear that right now. You can become so overwhelmed by your sorrows that you think life will never get better. You cannot imagine God being able to lift you up out of it. And whenever you get stuck in the woe is me rut, look up. Look ahead. Do you know why this is important? Because when you suffer, it's easy for your world to shrink to the size of your own pain and hardly see beyond yourself and your own hurt. And you can become so irritable and demanding towards others. And those who give you what you want, you appreciate. And those who don't offer you what you want are dismissed. And that's not very comforting, is it? Jesus, as prophet, instructs his people this morning. He says, don't just look around. Look ahead. But a second lesson we learn from Jesus' prophetic words is that the very details of his and of everyone's suffering are all part of God's plan. And even though, as we will see, Jesus' suffering has a different place in God's plan than the suffering of his people, yet our suffering too, in every single detail, is chosen for us and brought to us by God. The great prophet of the church has said, in this world you will have tribulation. And when he spoke those words, he was thinking especially the opposition of those who hate Christ, his gospel, and his people. But there's more that the great prophet of the church has said as he foretells what life in this world will be like. In this world, we groan under the curse of God as we suffer. We grow old and frail. We get hurt. We get sick. We carry shattering burdens of the sins of others against us, doing what seems, humanly speaking, to be irreparable damage. Each of you will die unless God returns first, and that death will involve some or a great deal of suffering. Do not be surprised. This is not an accident. It is God's plan for your life. If they happened to the chief prophet of the church, then his followers should not expect anything different. Do you? Isn't part of our struggle with suffering that we somehow see it as a surprise, as an unexpected derailing of how life is supposed to go? Suffering becomes all the more painful when you think that God is only being good if he keeps you from it. It is part of his plan, in larger or smaller shares, for everyone in this world. But Jesus Christ's suffering is also different. His suffering is not just the necessary result of living in a broken, sinful, dying world. His suffering was not for himself. It was for others. That's why our second point, as we consider his control over his own suffering, is that he suffers as priest. Jesus' suffering didn't happen to him. He willingly chose it and embraced it. He came to earth to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You and I do not need to choose suffering for suffering's sake. Although sometimes loving God and others will lead you into trouble and suffering rather than away from it. And sometimes doing the right thing makes life harder, not easier. Sometimes loving and caring for others increases your burdens and sorrows. And there can be something Christ-like about bearing the burdens of others in this way. And yet what Jesus draws our attention to in verse 2 of our text is that he suffers in such a way as to remove the suffering of his people and to give hope and meaning to that suffering. Listen to his words in verse 2. "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." The Lord Jesus in these words wants his disciples to see his priestly work in his suffering. He takes a truth that's obvious to them already, and he gives it a new meaning. They know that Passover is coming in 2 days. Well, they're Jews. They're traveling to Jerusalem in whole crowds of people whose whole purpose in being in Jerusalem is the Passover. But what's new about the Lord's words is this. He wants his disciples to connect his own death on the cross with Passover. He's saying to them, "I am the real Passover lamb." Children, you remember what happened that first Passover, right? A little cute innocent pet lamb was kept in the house. It even slept with you in your bed. It ate with you at the table. For 3 days, that little lamb was part of the family. You could play with it. And then the day came that it was killed. As you watched, and the blood was gathered in a bowl, and it was sprinkled and painted over the doorways of every house. And when God sent the destroying angel of death through Egypt to kill the firstborn in every home not under the blood, he passed over, he skipped the homes that were covered with the blood. The lamb died as one of them so that Israelites didn't have to suffer and die. And this is why Jesus had to die on the cross. And not any other way. God had said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus had to die in such a way that people said, "That was a cursed death. The curse due to sinners like you and I." Jesus did this as the great high priest of his church. And the application we can make from this is so very simple. It's as old as the gospel itself, and yet as new and fresh and relevant as breakfast is every day. The cross and Jesus' death mean this. God can forgive each, every, and all sin of all who believe in this Passover lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You sit here as a sinner this morning, this week, this day. You have said and you have done and you have thought things that violated the law of God. Nothing you did when judged by strict justice was sinless. Your motives were selfish. Your actions were hurtful. You failed to do what God requires, and you did what God forbids. And the people nearest and dearest to you felt the burden of your sin. Is there ever a day on which you can say, "The cross is not relevant to me today"? And in proclaiming to his disciples, "After 2 days is Passover, I will be crucified then," Jesus is calling and inviting them to believe in him. He calls every sinner who hears these words to trust in his work and to come to him over and over and over again for forgiveness. God as judge would not proclaim it this way if it were not true. And suffering believers also need to hear this. Because our responses to God and each other when we are suffering are not always right. And sometimes they are very sinful. And Jesus Christ died for those sins too. But what is especially touching about Jesus' instruction is what it tells us about God. The Passover lambs in Egypt revealed the grace of God. He gives the guilty what they do not deserve, forgiveness when they act in faith in this Lamb. what Jesus shows his disciples is the heart of God that led to his own death. For God to sacrifice a lamb was no great sacrifice. For God to offer up his own dear son was amazing sacrifice. For God to be angry at his own son for the sins of others was the miracle of love. For the sinless son to willingly take that anger and punishment was a wonder. He knew what was coming. He realizes the worst part of his suffering is not what people have done to him, but what God is going to do to him. He realizes the wrath that skipped over and passed over and spared Israel will not spare or pass over him. And yet he does it willingly with unflinching courage to disciples who can't seem to understand how important his death is. He says, I'm going to be crucified. You should hear this as good news. I am the Passover lamb. There are times when a child of God can struggle and wonder, could God really love me? When you think of what you've done, when you think of your sins, when you think of all your weaknesses, you might be assaulted by doubts and wonder. Is it all just a dream, this grace and forgiveness? Can God think of me as a dear son or daughter rather than as a foolish, stubborn sinner? Do you think God would have given his one and only dear son to the suffering he endured, to the cross on which he hung, unless he was bursting with love for the very people for whom Christ died? Only love could enable anyone to make a sacrifice like this. What but a love so deep, so wide, and so great that it is far greater than all the guilt and foolishness of sin? The third application we make from Christ's suffering as high priest is not only that it reveals the reality of forgiveness and displays the love and grace of God, but it gives the suffering of God's people now a whole new meaning. Without the suffering of Jesus Christ, the only meaning to attach to anyone's suffering in this world is that it is a foretaste of hell. Apart from Christ being your Savior as priest, the only thing that God says to sufferers is, and it's going to get a whole lot worse than that. That is what God does say to every unconverted sinner. That's what Romans 1 means when it says the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness of men. How is it revealed? In suffering. The suffering you see in this world, the suffering you experience, is a drop in the bucket compared to the bottomless ocean of hell. Is this who you are? Are you listening this morning as someone who shrugs off God's call? Do you realize what God is saying to you when there's suffering? What God is saying to you, even as you feel the bite of minus 10 cold on your exposed face as you walked in here? God is saying, each and every case of human suffering or pain is a warning. And no, this doesn't mean that those who suffer the most are the greatest sinners. Far from it. But it means that suffering is to speak to everyone who sees it, notices it, and experiences it. Doesn't Jesus teach this in Luke 13? Someone tells him about a tower collapsing on a bunch of people. And he says, do you think they were more wicked than others? No. He says, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. That is the message that Jesus Christ as priest has for those who listen unbelieving and unrepentant this morning. But for a believer, the suffering and death of Jesus changes how to see your own suffering. Instead of being a foretaste of hell, the suffering of a child of God is a help on the way to heaven. Suffering is one of God's tools that he uses to make people more like Jesus Christ and to fill people with the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. Suffering in the life of a believer is never punishment. It is never judgment. It never involves condemnation on God's part. God does discipline his children. And sometimes suffering can be one form of discipline. But even then, that discipline is an act of love, not of wrath. Suffering for a believer is a father's gift. Do you ever see it that way? The death of Jesus Christ puts a whole new label on that suffering and gives it a whole new purpose. It does have a purpose. It is part of the plan of God. Eternity again will make the difference. For heaven is opened through Jesus' suffering. But even now, when is it when you see the power, faithfulness, and love of God most clearly? Is it not when his strength triumphs over our suffering and our weakness? Is it not when his wisdom carries his children through their foolishness? Is it not seen when God is with his people, even in our most profound moments of loneliness? Don't trials and suffering reveal the humbling lessons about you and about me, and glorious, comforting things about God? These things are gifts given by God in the way of suffering. Jesus' suffering makes it possible for each of his people to look at their own suffering with new eyes. One of the psalters we often sing puts it like this: through pain and trouble thou hast led and humbled all our pride, but in the end to liberty and wealth thy hand did guide. And how can a psalm like that end any other way than this? O all ye people, bless our God, aloud proclaim his praise, who safely holds our soul in life and steadfast makes our ways. That is the song that each believer can sing with the help of God's Spirit in this world and forever in heaven. Perhaps there's someone listening who especially needs to hear that right now. For while others are enjoying blessing after blessing in their lives, some are sighing under burden after burden that seems to shatter you, and every day seems to bring a new wave of bad news. The suffering of Jesus Christ is the only comfort during such days. Because he suffered, he enables his children to see suffering as the paving stones on the streets that lead to heaven. Even your suffering is not your own. It is God's. It has been redeemed. It has been given new meaning by Jesus Christ's sufferings. And God will redeem you right through the middle of your own sufferings. The question of a believer then should not be, how am I going to make it? Or how am I going to get out of this suffering and stress? God has promised he will bring you through. The question is, what does God want me to learn from it? How can I grow? What does God want to change in me through this? And what does it show me about the goodness of God? So much so does Jesus' suffering change the suffering of his people that our text shows us. In the third place, how he sovereignly overrules it as king. You find Jesus' sovereign kingly hand at work in verses 3 through 5. At first glance, all you read about in these three verses is human plotting, scheming, and injustice. The priests and scribes and elders of the people meet in the palace of the high priest, and they're going to make their plans. And these are the three different groups that make up the Jewish Sanhedrin, or the Supreme Court, if you will, of the Jews. Now, there was something sneaky and secret about this. The Sanhedrin was supposed to meet in the public building set up for that right next door to the temple. It was actually against the law for them to meet in secret, because the people had to be able to come in and listen and watch the proceedings. But they did it anyway. And rather than come with an open charge of justice that the crowds or the public could attend, they decided in verse 4 to set a trap for Jesus and try to catch him by trickery. The word trickery could be used in how a hunter catches an animal, a wild duck hunter, hiding with camouflage on in the reeds and his decoy rubber ducks floating on the water to attract the wild duck. So Supreme Court of the Jews lays in wait in ambush for Jesus. That's their plan. And it's actually a change of plan. In the months leading up to this, they were trying to get Jesus to say something that could be considered blasphemy so they could stone him. That's why, for example, in chapter 22, representatives of these same three different groups making up the Sanhedrin had come to try to trick Jesus and catch him in his words. You saw what they did in the case of Stephen, stoning him for blasphemy. That was their goal. You see, a criminal case had to go to the Roman courts, but the Jewish courts could take care of religious crimes. But the problem was their own law forbid them to have a trial and an execution on the same day. There had to be at least one night in between those two things. And they also could not have a trial or execution on the Sabbath day or during a feast day or week, because that would be considered work. By law, you had to have a trial separated some days from the execution. And now they're making this plan on Wednesday. And Friday will be the Passover. And they said to each other, not on the Passover. And Saturday was another important feast day. And so the Sanhedrin wants to kill Jesus before the feast. And their two-day law means they can't do it themselves anymore. And so they pretend to honor the letter of the law and still get Jesus dead before the feast day. That's their sneaky, unjust plan made behind closed doors in a palace rather than in the court chambers. Now, why describe all of this for you? Because it shows us who's in charge here. The appearances are that all the power is in the hands of Jesus' enemies, but nothing could be further from the truth. Notice the first words of verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and scribes and elders of the people. When is the then? After Jesus had spoken to his disciples and said, after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified, then the priests and elders gather. Then they make their plans and their trickery. Jesus has to die secretly and sneakily and not on the feast day. And they think they are in charge. But Jesus is a step ahead of them. And God is overruling their plans. And Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to die on Passover day. And I will die on a cross. How could he know? The only way to die on a cross was if the Romans were involved. And the Romans didn't care about punishing Jesus. He was no threat to them. But God overrules. And with kingly, royal power, Jesus Christ says, I'm directing how things are going here. They are going to make their plots and plans even after I've told you. But it's going to happen the way I say it's going to happen. Think of all the times they've tried to kill him already. Some people tried to push him off a cliff in Nazareth. They sent people to arrest him, but the guards were so spellbound by his preaching that they came back empty-handed. They tried to pick up stones before to stone him, and he had simply walked through the middle of them and left. And now they put their heads together in secret, and they say, he can't die during the feast. We can't do it. But God says, it is going to happen then, and this is how it's going to be. And as they plot, they are simply fulfilling, without even knowing it, Jesus' own words, after 2 days, I will be betrayed and I will be crucified. The when, the where, and the how of his suffering and death are planned by God. The details of Jesus' suffering are not determined by sinful men. Even their sins only carry out the plan of God. And that is why Jesus is calm and confident as he heads to Jerusalem. God rules in his suffering. He overrules with kingly majesty even the sins of men. Jesus knows who is in charge. And that is why verse 30 of Matthew 26 even tells us that as he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane to be arrested, he sang together with his disciples. The translation hymn there is wrong. It was one of the Hallel Psalms that the Jews sang at that time of year. A praise the Lord, hallelujah song. the very hour he's walking to the Mount of Olives to meet his betrayer and the gang of thugs who were going to arrest him, Jesus sings in the face of his suffering triumphantly. Do you realize what Jesus' kingly overruling of his suffering means? This is not just true of the details of Jesus' suffering. Through Jesus' priestly work, it also becomes true of every detail of the suffering of each of God's people too. The same Lord Jesus Christ who overruled the sins and plots of men for his own purposes, bringing about the perfect plan of God, does so in the lives of each of his people. And this is why the apostle can later say, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. You can only say this when you are rooted in and anchored in the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you realize what this means? The details of your suffering, O believer, were selected and directed by a God who is in control. That suffering may come to you through the sins of others, and the appearances may be that God is far from you, and that he's not involved, and that he's unjust, and that everything's going wrong, and that he's forgotten you. But that is not true. God owns your suffering. And the Lord Jesus, who suffered and died for you, overrules also the details of your suffering. He will redeem your suffering and will redeem you in the middle of your suffering with kingly, royal majesty and absolute control. Your suffering and death are precious in the sight of the Lord, and he will not entrust what's precious to him to any other hands to be run or ruined by sinners. He overrules it all. Now, this doesn't mean that those who are unjust and who do unjust things and who sin against others are let off the hook. Far from it. God holds these sinful, plotting men in verses 3 through 5 accountable then, and he still does. It is no accident that the words coming before our text remind us of Jesus on the day of judgment doing just that. God overruling in the details of the suffering of his people also doesn't mean he's going to explain it all to you now, and he may never explain it all to you. That's his right. And you may wonder, why did it have to go this way? Lord, why that detail in my suffering? No human hand can answer that for you. And in fact, all that a struggling believer can sometimes see are outward appearances, human sin and injustice. Isn't that why the disciples were utterly overwhelmed while Jesus was calmly singing praise to God? And yet even when they thought everything was lost, God was overruling and God was holding on to them. And all we can do for each other in such moments is point to the Christ who overrules and who makes it possible still for his own to sing as they suffer. Full of comfort, though this kingly overruling of Christ is for God's people, it has to be full of terror for the unrepentant. You can plot as you please. You can plan this and scheme that and sneak there and here. And you can think you're getting away with it and getting around God, but it won't work. He's always one step ahead of you. He will hold you accountable. Unless in the end you bow before him and surrender to him and humble yourself before him and trust in him, then he will overrule all your sinful pleasures and all the sinful gain you think to get into eternal agony. Your very sins, ugly or polished and polite, that get you to live your life the way you do now, will become your eternal burden. And every single one will make your condemnation heavier. That is how God will overrule your sins for your judgment and his glory. You can't get away with anything. And that has to be the most terrifying thought imaginable, to have this kind of a God against you. But it doesn't have to be this way. Even now, the Lord Jesus is proclaimed to you in his glory as prophet, priest, and king. In the fullness of what he has done, learn from him as prophet. Take refuge in his blood as priest. Submit to his kingly rule and turn from your sin before it is too late. Do you think he'll receive you? Some of the very people who plotted and shouted, "Crucify him," were broken to repentance on the day of Pentecost. We even read in the book of Acts that many priests believed in Christ afterwards. So great is the grace, love, and saving power displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is how the suffering of Jesus Christ transforms the suffering of his people. This is the only answer in a world full of suffering, death, grief, and sin. His prophetic insight gives the mercy of clarity in the middle of suffering. His priestly suffering takes the sting out of death and transforms suffering from being God's whips into being God's blessings, sent by a loving Father and a faithful Savior. And his kingly overruling gives hope to those who suffer and the confidence that he will work all things together for good. And that gives reason to sing praise to God at funerals, during suffering and sighing, and during worship. Let's do so together now. Amen.
us pray.
How much reason we have when considering, O Lord, our God and Father, this detail of Christ's sufferings to say, each day will I give thanks to Thee and all Thy praise proclaim. What a mercy to be reminded that this world is Thy world and that history is Christ's story and that He is the great prophet, priest, and king in the middle of it all. And that because He is who He is, it becomes safe to suffer, to do so in hope, looking to Him, trusting in Him, being redeemed and upheld by Thy hand. We sang this so beautifully, my hand is in Thy hand, Thou carest for me. Even in doubt and temptation, even when my flesh and heart falter, stumble, trip, yet God is my stay, that is my support, my refuge, the strength of my spirit and my portion forever. How can we then do anything else than say, each day will I give thanks to Thee and all Thy praise proclaim. Pray for those who are burdened with sufferings, griefs, pains, troubles, doubts and temptations, Lord. Comfort them, direct them, correct them. Produce in us also repentance as we consider our own lives in the middle of this. We pray for those who are still defiantly and stubbornly unrepentant in whatever form that takes. Lord, humble them, open their eyes. Use the very sting of suffering to bring them to Thyself and to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We give thanks for Him most of all, Him we need. We ask that every heart may leave here clinging to Him and finding in Him full salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.